you know, when you move west, fly west, you actually lose time, you don't gain time. So his birthday was literally 3 hours long. Yes. He only got 3 hours to enjoy his birthday. So we need to give him some love and just encourage him when he gets back. Well, we are in a church series called, a sermon series called Unstoppable Church, looking at what the local church is and why it's so important and how we should belong or participate in it. And today I get to talk on I've entitled my sermon Unstoppable Symbols. We're going to look at the symbols or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, why would we spend an entire Sunday talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, it's because they are symbols, and symbols are powerful for us as human beings. These two symbols have incredible weight and meaning and purpose. Like, if you look down the corridors of history, you will see that we as human beings cannot live without symbols. Every generation has had symbols that they look to for meaning, to enrich their lives. And so symbols can be so powerful that they can promote both good and they can promote both evil in our world. Let me give you some examples of some symbols that we've seen in our culture. Let's throw a few up on the screen. So this is the first one, a Confederate flag. Next, Martin Luther King Jr. Next, a Nazi swastika. And lastly, a breast cancer ribbon. So as you see these images up on the screen, right, for good and for evil, they do something in us, don't they? Just seeing those images, it communicates something. It stirs up emotion. It stirs us to action. It reminds us of history. So symbols are powerful. We cannot live without them. Symbols translate abstract to concrete for us. Symbols translate the complex to simple. Symbols help the unknown to us to become familiar. Symbols serve as the front door, often ways, to a path of further discovery and realization for a particular group or people. Symbols also unite people, and they divide people. They draw up boundary lines and boundary markers. Symbols transmit and preserve beliefs from one generation to the next so that they aren't forgotten. And symbols also, like I said, stir us to feel emotions, and they stir us to take action. So you see, symbols are very, very important. And so we're going to look today at the two symbols, the two sacraments that Jesus said, don't stop doing. These are two symbols that have been practiced by the church over the last 2,000 years, and we will continue to do baptism in the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. Therefore, they're important for us today. As Stephen King said, symbols or symbolism enrich our lives. Likewise, if you understand baptism in the Lord's Supper in deeper ways, it will enrich your faith and it will shape you, because these two things have been carrying and teaching and preserving the church for the last 2,000 years. So let's dive in this morning to learn more about these two symbols. Well, we'll start with baptism, which will be the lengthier one, and then the Lord's Supper. So this morning I want to share five things with you about what baptism is and what baptism is not, so that we can clarify this symbol for us. So the first point is that baptism is not optional, but that baptism is a command. Baptism is not for some people, but for everybody. So when Jesus was giving his disciples their marching orders before he ascended into heaven, he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we repeat a lot here. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So notice what Jesus commands his disciples to do. He says, hey, go make disciples. And as you go make disciples, go baptize people. Right? As you make these disciples, go and baptize them. So Peter in Acts 2, in his first sermon, powerful sermon, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so he doesn't say some of you, but he says, every one of you, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so the text in Acts 2 says that 3,000 souls were added to that number and got baptized that day. And it was an epic sermon and an epic baptism Sunday. Just last Sunday, it's super encouraging, if you were to count up everybody that was worshiping in a City Light church last Sunday, kids and adults, there were over 3,000 adults and kids listening to the preached word and worshiping Jesus. That's encouraging? And Peter got 3,000 people baptized, that many people baptized in one day. Imagine trying to get 3,000 people up on the stage. It would have been crazy. So encouraging. And so baptism is not optional, but it's a command from Jesus himself. Secondly, baptism is not for salvation. It doesn't add to your salvation, but it is a sign. So it's not for salvation, but it's a sign. So this highlights a big difference between Christian traditions, particularly between Catholics and us. And I actually grew up Catholic, and so I'm going to be sharing more of my story next week as we talk about the Reformation, talking about similarities and differences between us and the Catholic Church. And so please come back. Bring your friends. Bring your parents. Come back and be prepared for that. I got an actual picture of my first communion that I'm going to scan, and I'm going to get up on the screen, so you're not going to want to miss that, okay? So this is a dividing line, though, between us and Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, and the Church of Christ. All of those traditions believe in baptismal regeneration. So regeneration is just a technical term meaning you coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's the process by which God saves you. And so those traditions believe that you have to undergo water baptism as part of your salvation. That's why they baptize babies as soon as possible. But we at City Light would say, actually, and graciously, that's not what we think the Bible teaches. Right? As we look at Scripture, we see that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's what we believe. Why? Well, Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, this, that he, that's God, saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we believe that when we are saved, we're not saved by our merit, our works. It's not going through the sacraments that save us. It's by Jesus' death and resurrection alone. And that when we believe that and embrace Jesus, that the Holy Spirit in our heart is washing us, that it's not water washing us, but it's the Holy Spirit washing us and regenerating us, bringing us from death to life. That's what we believe. And so St. Augustine, I think, said it the best in the 5th century as he described his sacrament. He described a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So baptism is not for salvation, but it's a sign of something that God's already done in the depths of your heart. So it's not for salvation, but it's actually a sign. It's a signpost that points us to Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. Let me take you to probably the most classic and important text on baptism. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So Paul is saying that baptism is telling the story of the gospel. It's taking our story and uniting it with Jesus' story, that baptism is about our union with Christ. So in 3 weeks from now, we're going to have Baptism Sunday, and we'll have this giant cow tank on the stage filled with water. And when you go under the water, it represents that you are taking all of your sin, all of your past attitudes, behaviors, rebellion, your former lifestyle, and they're going into the water, into the grave. Meaning that when Jesus went to the cross, that he took responsibility for all of your sin, that he took it on him and he grabbed it and he clung to it and it fell on him on the cross. And then when he went to the grave, he buried your sin once and for all. And when the pastor, whoever's baptizing you, pulls you up out of the water, it first signifies that you don't save yourself, right? That you don't baptize yourself and kind of jump out of the water like this, but you're being pulled up, representing that the Holy Spirit like pulls you from death to life. He regenerates you. And so it shows that we don't save ourselves, but that God saves us. And that when you come up out of the water, it's like coming up out of the grave. It's a signpost showing that one day when Jesus returns, just like he rose bodily out of the grave, we too will rise bodily out of grave, that death will not have the final say, but that we will rise to eternal life with Jesus forever. And that we will have his righteousness and his perfect record in unity with our story, with us. And so we get a rise to newness of life. We get a second chance. We get a second opportunity to live with him. So that's the beauty of this symbol. Like I said, symbols take the complex and make them simple and visual for us to see. So that when you get baptized up here, you're giving us an opportunity to see the drama of the gospel. That when you come in the water and come up out of the water, that you, that through this symbol, are proclaiming very simply and very visually the drama and the gospel of Christ. It's a great, great visual representation of the gospel. Thirdly, we believe that baptism is not for infants, but for believers, right? For children and adults after they believe in Christ, not before. That's what we believe that the Bible teaches. And so, like I said, believer's baptism means you get baptized after you become a professing believer, not before. We just see this as the pattern in Scripture. So as we look at John the Baptist and the way that he baptized people, as we look at Jesus' own baptism, and as we look at stories in the book of Acts, this seems to be the pattern by which the early church practiced baptism. There are a few passages, to be fair, that allude to infant baptism. So there are a couple passages that say that the whole household was baptized. And so oftentimes if you practice infant baptism, they'll point to those passages saying, well, look, the whole household was baptized, so therefore we should baptize infants. But there's really no clear evidence that there were infants in those household baptized, but rather children and adults who had put their faith in Jesus, right? If you grew up Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, or Anglican, for example, we would actually encourage you here to get baptized because you'd be getting baptized for an entirely different reason, right? When you get up here, you're not saying that this adds to my salvation, this helps me, this bumps me along in my faith in meriting God's favor. We say, no, that's not what baptism is about. Like, if God has saved you, right, in the last few years, or even 10 years ago, if he saved you, this is an opportunity to proclaim as an outward symbol of the inward reality of your heart that God has regenerated you and brought you to new life. And so that's why we'd encourage you to get baptized. Others of you grew up in Protestant traditions that don't have that view. Baptism doesn't mean that. And so we would encourage you to come talk to us this week or next week just to process your story with you to see whether or not it would be good for you to get baptized. So like I said, we're going to be baptizing people in 3 weeks. And so we would love for you to be thinking about that even right now. So baptism is not for infants but believers. Next, baptism is not for near perfect people but repentant people. I always want to make this clear because sometimes baptism seems kind of like this thing that I don't know if I can actually do because I'm not quite ready yet. I don't know enough about the Bible. And so let me share a story with you that we read in our scripture reading that will help undo that. So let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We'll start there. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So we'll pause there. I want to pull out some things in the story that you might not be familiar with, okay? First of all, this story is striking because the Old Testament is all about God's people, the Israelites, journeying with him. It's primarily a faith of one people group. But now, post-Pentecost, Acts gets crazy because now the Spirit is poured out on all peoples in all places. And so this should grab our attention because here we see not a Jew, but an African being inserted into the story. Second of all, he's not just an African, but he's a eunuch. Right? He's a eunuch. It was a common tradition in that day among pagan empires, not with God's people, but with pagan empires, to castrate palace officials so that they wouldn't be a threat to the queen or her maidservants. So if you wanted to work in a palace, the men had to be castrated so that they wouldn't rape or do any sort of harm to the women there. Now, man, would you sign up for that job? No, I'm seeing Nick going, oh, no. No, man, if we had to take a job between using a knife and, like, getting the knife used on us, I'm taking the other job every day, right? I would not sign up for that. But yet, that was common practice in that day. And so he wanted to have the status of CFO. He was the chief financial officer for the queen. He managed all of her treasury, and so he had to undergo that process. So he's an African, he's a eunuch, and third, he's an African eunuch who is interested in the God of the Bible. We read in the story that he traveled 200 miles in a chariot through the desert, through rough terrain, to get to understand and learn about the God of the Bible. Isn't that incredible? That would be like us taking a chariot ride to Kearney, right? Over a desert and much rough terrain. I mean, that was a long ways back in that day. And so he travels 200 miles, and what happens? Let's read what happens next in the story. He's on his way back home. So verse 30. So Philip ran to him, and hearing him reading Isaiah the prophet, he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I love this story because it tells us what happens before baptism. Right? It tells us of God's relentless pursuit of us. Do you see what happens here? The Holy Spirit is the one who came to Philip and directed Philip to go and intercept this guy on the road. Likewise, he had the prophet Isaiah's scroll in his hands, and the Holy Spirit directed him to this particular passage, which would resonate with his story and point him to Jesus. Isn't it incredible to see how God's working behind the scenes? Like, before we even pursue God, while we're in sin, while we're in rebellion, God is orchestrating things behind the scenes to intercept your path, intercept your story, so that you would know him. As far as he was away in Africa, God said, "I am capable of winning anyone to Christ, no matter how far they live away." So that this story should produce worship in our own hearts as we think, man, that's what God did for me. It's amazing. So let's see what happened. So we hear that Philip shared the good news about Jesus with him. Why would this passage have been so meaningful to the eunuch? Well, here was a man who was sexually altered, right? A sexually altered man who probably experienced a lot of humiliation, just having to undergo that surgery and live that way. And a trip to Jerusalem for him would have even worsened his feelings of isolation and insecurity. As Pastor Tim Keller points out in his commentary on the story, according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23, eunuchs were excluded from worship. Why? Well, because it was a mutilation of the body. And so God, to the people that loved God and followed God, our bodies are gifts from the Lord, and we are to take care of our bodies and steward our bodies for his glory. And so if someone mutilated themselves, they would be excluded from worship. And so this eunuch, unknowing all of this, would have came 200 miles and would have likely been rejected at the door. He would have came so far to understand and learn about the God of the Bible and would have been rejected. And was sent home on the long journey. And that's exactly where God tells Philip to go intersect him, in his place of isolation and rejection. He said, here, this prophet Isaiah was not pointing to himself. He was pointing to a man named Jesus Christ. And in the text, we see that Jesus Christ was humiliated in a much greater way. That this Savior, Jesus Christ, was denied by men in an infinitely greater way. And he came and he died for you. Listen, he didn't just die for the Jews. He died for Africans. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of Africa. He's the God of the world, and he came specifically for you. And if you would embrace him, he will give you forgiveness of your sins, and he will call you his son. Just as Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down and the voice came out from heaven, "You are my beloved son." In the same way, when we get baptized and when the eunuch was baptized, we hear that affirmation from God saying, "You are no longer this. You are my son, my daughter, and I love you." You can only imagine what tears of joy that this eunuch would have been experiencing in that moment. So what happens next? Verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." I love that. There is no shame about him. He's like, "Okay, what prevents me from getting baptized? Let's do this, Philip." And Philip doesn't say, "Oh, whoa, slow down, buddy. You know, you're new in your faith here. You got to do X, Y, and Z before you get baptized." No, he doesn't say anything. He's like, "Nothing can prevent you from getting baptized, because baptism is not for perfect people, right? It's for people who have believed in Jesus, and you have believed in Jesus. So let's do this. Let's get you baptized." I love that. And so therefore, this morning, I want to ask you guys the same question that the eunuch asked Philip. And that question is, what prevents you from getting baptized? What is standing in the way of you taking that joyful step? Because to the eunuch, there was no pride about him. He left his pride at the door. He wasn't ashamed and said, "I want to do this because I want to proclaim Jesus, that what Jesus has just done in my heart." So baptism was not this burdensome command to him. It was a joyful opportunity. And we should therefore look at his story and be inspired by him. Fifthly, baptism is not an individualistic ceremony, but it's a church celebration. It's not an individualistic ceremony, but it's a church celebration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So when you become a Christian, you're not just united with Christ vertically, but you're united horizontally with the people of God. So when there's a baptism, it means, hey, there's another member being added to our family, and we want to celebrate, right? When my son had his first birthday, it was a joyful experience. Me and my wife, Lindsay, had gone through many years of infertility and not being able to have kids, and so we were able to receive this gift from the Lord, this adopted son named Zane, and he's 5 now, but I still remember his first birthday. It was such a joy to have gone through that first year, and so we invited everybody over, all the aunts, uncles, grandparents. I still remember him being in his high chair and just smashing that cupcake into his face, and we're all taking pictures, and we're singing happy birthday to him, and we didn't want to rob our family of the joy of coming and celebrating his life with us. It wasn't just about us, but they were a part of it as well. And so on Baptism Sunday, and when you get baptized up here, it's not just for you, it's for us. And so please don't rob us of the joy of being able to celebrate God's work in your life, to worship what Jesus has done in your life, and to celebrate your story with you. We would love for you to do that. Like I said, we have a Baptism Sunday coming up on February 26th. So if God is already beginning to stir in your heart a desire to get baptized, please let us know. Like, come talk to us, or there's a connection card in front of you. You can check off the "I want to be baptized" and drop it off in the back, and we'll follow up with you in the next week or two to either help you get started for that process, or just dialogue with you about your own story and figure out what you should do and offer some help to you. So please do that. And don't worry, all right? Don't worry. We are not going to drown you, okay? I promise you that. Brock Booker, a couple years ago, he's over here, I warned him. Brock Booker leaned over to me and said, "Tyler, I want you to hold me down for like 30 seconds. Just hold me down under the water, because I want to feel the death and feel the experience." You know, I was like, I can't, no, I don't want that on my hands, man. This is about death to life, not killing people. And so I promise you, we will not do that. We will be gentle. We'll get our biceps right and ready. They'll be on point to be able to bring you up out of the water. It will be fun, and it will be a joyous occasion. So that's the symbol of baptism. Now let's look at the symbol of the Lord's Supper. So before Jesus died, he had a meal with his disciples, wine and bread. And this wasn't just any meal. This was not just dinner with Jesus. This was the annual Passover meal. This was a big deal in their culture. This happened once a year. And so we just preached through the book of Exodus earlier. And so we found out that, man, the Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. They were under the oppression and they were slaves to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so God, in his great mercy, becomes their deliverer. And he's going to rescue them out of Pharaoh's grip. So he sends all these mighty plagues to let them out of Pharaoh's grip. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn son. And so God commands his people, hey, you deserve judgment too. All of us deserve judgment. All of us are sinners. And so that night, to escape judgment, he said, hey, each house, go and find an unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb. And I want you to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood over the doorpost of your house. And so when the angel of death comes, it will see that you are covered by the blood. And the angel of death will pass over you. God's judgment will pass over you. That's why it's called the Passover meal. And so that's what was on the minds of the disciples that night, as they were making preparations and finding a place to do it, all because they were going to remember the Exodus, remember that God is the one who delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. So that was on their mind. And so I just wanted to give some context for what they were thinking as they were entering into this meal. So now let's look at Matthew 26 to see how Jesus shakes things up a little bit. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Starting in verse 26, we're going to see that Jesus does four things to the disciples. He's going to cause them to look upward, he's going to cause them to look inward, he's going to cause them to look outward, and then cause them to look forward into the future. All right? So let's start reading in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so we've heard this many times, right? It sounds familiar. But for the disciples, that would have knocked them over in their chairs. Like, if in fact they were sitting in chairs, which they weren't. They're sitting on the ground. But this would have been surprising and shocking to them, because this was about remembering the sacrificial lamb. In the Exodus, this was about God delivering them through the Red Sea. And Jesus, all of a sudden, in a moment, says, actually, this is about me. This is my body. This is my blood. And so it would have been a shock to them. And so Jesus, in that moment, seemed to some people to be very, very arrogant. Right? If you're a good moral teacher, you don't say things like that. You just give people some good teaching, some lessons to live by, and then you move on. But he, to some people, was being very arrogant. He's saying, "This is all about me." You see that sacrificial lamb in Exodus? I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the thing that the Exodus was pointing to. I am the great deliverer. I am the sacrificial love. In just a few moments, my blood is going to be shed for you. It's going to be poured out for you so that you would be covered of your sins. I'm dying for you. This would have been incredibly weighty. And so that's what happens when we come to the Lord's table. We're coming underneath the blood of Jesus. We're coming under him so that God's judgment would pass over us. And it's a place of peace, and it's a place of refuge, and it's a place to say thank you to Jesus for covering us with his blood. Now, one question people often have is, what does Jesus mean when he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," like in John chapter 6, 54? So Catholics take this to mean that he literally means his body the body and the elements actually become himself literally. That view is called transubstantiation. But we just gently disagree and say that's not what we think that Jesus meant. As he was holding up the bread and said, "This is my body," they would have seen his body right in front of them. They'd have known that, no, this is Jesus' body is right there, that Jesus' body is not right here. When you say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," that was actually common language in that day. People spoke in those kind of stark terms. For example, King David in Psalm 27:2 said, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." So David here wasn't proposing that his enemies were cannibals, that they were actually going to come and eat his flesh. No, he was meaning it symbolically. And likewise, we believe that when Jesus says to eat my flesh, he meant it symbolically. But listen, that doesn't take away from the importance of this table. When you come, though Jesus' resurrected body is in heaven and he's reigning and ruling, through the Holy Spirit, we enjoy his presence here and now. And so when you come to the table, you're spiritually experiencing the weighty presence of Christ in your midst. And so therefore, it's a special table. It doesn't diminish the table because we don't take it literally. So Jesus causes them to look upward. Now Jesus causes them to look inward. Now look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." But this is not a very fun passage to include in a sermon, right? We believe here that we don't want to pick and choose what we read from Scripture, but we want to see the whole counsel of God. And even when we don't know exactly what it means or it seems odd to us, we still want to read it because we believe it's the Word of God living and active and for our good. And so that's why it's in the sermon this morning. And so why would Paul say that? Why would he say, if you drink in an unworthy manner and don't examine yourself, you'll eat and drink judgment on yourself? Well, we see that throughout the Bible, that when people did not take God's holiness seriously, or when people just kind of waltzed up to God and didn't think of him as holy or didn't come to him in reverence and awe, sometimes they got sick and sometimes they even died. And so when we come to the communion table, we don't just waltz up here like it's some sort of empty ritual or rogue ritual. We believe that when we're coming to the communion table, we're coming and meeting Jesus face to face, that we're entering his holy presence. So that's why we don't just waltz up here. That's why we say every week, hey, take some time in your seat to reflect and look inward before coming up here so that you can reflect properly about your life and remember why Jesus did this for you. And so when Paul says you'll receive judgment, it doesn't mean that a believer is going to lose their salvation if they come up in an unworthy manner. He just means, hey, think about your life. Think about what you're going through. Think about your sin. Because if you reflect on that and examine yourself and come up with reverence and awe, right, you won't incur consequences for that. Like, there will be loving discipline and loving consequences if you come up in an unworthy manner. So don't do that. Come up with reverence and awe, reflecting on your sin. Because if you do that, it'll actually mean more to you. The communion table will mean much more to you. It'll enrich your faith. It will add value to your mourning experience. Because as you come, you'll remember that even though I got this sin that I've been reflecting on, these struggles that I've been reflecting on, I come and I give them to Jesus. In exchange, he gives me his forgiveness. And so as you take the bread and dip it in the juice, you're reminded that Jesus has covered all of your sins, even the sins from this past week. And that when you taste the elements, you're tasting forgiveness. You're tasting his mercy. So it'll mean so much more to you. Here are some questions that you can ask yourself as you reflect during the Lord's Supper every week. The first question you can ask yourself is Jesus my Savior and Lord? Is Jesus my Savior? Do I actually believe this? Do I believe that Jesus sacrificed himself for my sins? Do I need that? And is Jesus Lord of my life? Is he in command and control of every area of my life? And I say that because this meal is reserved specifically for Christians, right? Baptism and communion, like I said, symbols before, they unite and divide, and they draw boundary markers. Baptism and communion are boundary lines that separate the people of God from the rest of the world. Right? So it's important. There's a bit of exclusivity here. But listen, that doesn't mean that we want to welcome everybody to come join us on Sunday mornings. But that's why we don't have Alex Marquez, tall, strong dude, go and stand by the front door as a bouncer, you know, with a black shirt and security. And he's not like kicking people out as they come in the door. No, we want to welcome everybody. We want everybody to have a cup of coffee, to come in here, sit down, whether they're an agnostic, atheist, Muslim, Jew, whatever denominational background they come from, we want them in the room to be with us. But the reason why we say it's for Christians only is because it has special meaning and we want to honor Jesus as we partake it. Second question that you can ask yourself is, am I baptized? Am I baptized, or if I'm not, am I willing to take that step in the near future? Like, am I on an on-ramp to baptism? So baptism, according to tradition, is seen as the initiation into the faith. And communion, the Lord's table, has been recognized as a covenantal renewal ceremony. So baptism is where you make your public covenant, your vows to the Lord, public to all, for all to see. And then communion is a time where you renew your vows to the Lord. Baptism is saying, I do, just like on a wedding day when a couple makes their vows together. You're saying, I do. I'm making this covenant with the Lord to be faithful to him forever. And then in communion, you come up to the table, you receive forgiveness for the ways you've broken the covenant, and you renew yourself. You take a step forward and you say, I am going to remain obedient to Jesus. I'm going to do my best to forsake sin. So that's what the communion table means. So it wouldn't make sense for a married couple to renew their vows without having first gone through a wedding ceremony, so too we believe it doesn't make much sense to enjoy communion and to come back up and receive communion and renew your vows without first taking the step of baptism, which is initiation into the faith. And so we want you to be thinking about that as you come to the Lord's table. Third, question number three is, what do I need to confess? What do I need to confess to God this week? Right, every week we listen to the preached word, and then we reflect on our thoughts, our behaviors from the week, our actions, and then we confess them to God in our seats. And then we approach the table and receive the bread and dip it in the juice, and we're reminded that God's judgment has passed over us. So like I said before, communion will be much more valuable and much more weighty for you if you're reflected on the things that you've struggled with this week and bring them to God so that you can exchange them for his forgiveness. And listen, I want to be really clear. Communion is not for perfect people. Okay, all of us have sinned. I've sinned this week. So communion is not for perfect saints, right? But it's for repentant sinners. People who really, in the depths of their heart, are broken over their sin and have a desire to forsake sin. So if there's a week, maybe it's this week or maybe it's a future Sunday, if you're in a pattern of sin and you have no desire to forsake it and you're not taking any steps to put it to death, then we would ask you to refrain from taking communion that week in a way to not bring judgment on yourself and dishonor the Lord. All right? Two more. Third, we don't just look upward, we don't just look inward, but we look outward. I love how Bobby Jameson puts it. He says, baptism binds one person to many, and the Lord's Supper binds many into one. So I love that communion is a reminder that the Christian life is not about me. That it's not about me, it's about all of us in this room together. That we are better together. That we belong heart and soul and mind to one another. And so when you take the communion table, you're reminded that the Christian life is not to be lived on an island, isolated away from the people of God, but with the people of God. So when you come it, you receive it from somebody else, from another part, from another member of your church family. And you're to say to yourself, I'm responsible for these people. They belong to me. So if they're mourning, I want to mourn with them. If they're struggling, I want to take on their burdens. If they're celebrating something, I want to rejoice with them. And not only the people in this room, but people in the rest of the world. Like I said before, there are millions taking communion today, representing that you belong to them and they belong to us. And so as JD and Alex and their vision trip team meet together and take communion and do fellowship with Cambodia believers, it's a reminder that we belong to them and they belong to us, that we are advocates for them and we pray for them because we are a church family throughout the world. So communion is a reminder that the faith transcends race, the faith transcends denominations, the faith transcends national boundaries, and the faith even transcends generations of people. Like we will be in heaven worshiping God with people from every generation that ever existed. So it's a beautiful reminder that we're a family, that we're a community. And lastly, we are to look forward to the future. This is what Jesus tells them lastly around this dinner table. Matthew 26:29, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Before I explore that a little bit, I want to invite the communion servers to come up because we're going to be entering into a time of communion here in a few moments. So if you're a communion server, come on up. So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, he was eating and drinking with them around the dinner table, and he's telling them this sad news that he's going to have to die and he's going to have to leave them. But he comforts them by saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is going to come and seal you and be with you and be present with you until I come back. But this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. Though I'm going to go to the grave, I'm going to rise and I'm going to come back to get you in the future. He says, just as we're eating and drinking right now, we're going to do this again. This is not the last supper that I'm having with you. Rather, I'm going to dine with you in heaven and drink wine with you in heaven. And so it's a reminder for us that when you come to the communion table, it's a reminder that this is not the end, that though things are not as they should be, things will be put back in their place when Jesus returns. Some of you have hard stories, you have hard pasts that you've had to struggle with. Even right now in the present, you're struggling with certain things that are hard. And so when you come to the table every week, it's a reminder that you can give Jesus your story, you can give him your pain, and in exchange, receive a promise. Receive a promise that one day you will be dining with the disciples in Jesus in heaven, a place where there is no pain, sorrow, and tears. So we look forward to the future when Jesus comes. That's why Paul says, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because he's coming back, and that's a great promise. And so this morning, as you come, Jesus said, do this in memory of me. So we want to remember Jesus. How? Well, you can remember as you come that Jesus became man. God himself took on human flesh to come and draw near to you, to save you, to rescue you, to be your God, and to never leave or forsake you. The communion represents he's drawn near to us. Secondly, when we come, we're saying, I'm not saved by my good works. I couldn't do it on my own, so I'm coming to receive the remembrance that Jesus sacrificed himself for me, that I couldn't do it without him. And as you come to the table, we remember that Jesus sacrificed himself. He washed our feet, and therefore we should wash each other's feet and serve and be sacrificial toward the other people in this room. We also remember that we aren't mighty and self-sufficient. Right? We are not autonomous, self-sufficient Americans. We are needy Christians. We need God. This past week, we've been battling with sin. We've been battling with discouragement. We've been battling with trials. We've been battling with unbelief. So as you come forward, you're making the statement, I am needy. I need God's grace in my life this morning. I need to be fed and nourished by him. And so, like I said before, you can remain in your seats. Reflect, look inward, right? Look outward, look forward. And as you're ready, come boldly to the table and receive the communion elements. We'll have bread and juice up here, and we'll have a gluten-free station in the back. So reflect, pray, and come forward when you're ready.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. But have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness is bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the tell the world of the treasures you found.
Father God, we come before you in awe. God, open our hearts and open our minds to you. God, tear down these walls that we've put up that say, God, we only want you sometimes. But God, move in us. God, we pray that you are going to be constantly moving in our lives, God, because we know that is truth. God, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit just floods this room. God, that we can walk away today saying, God has made me new. Regardless of where you're at, no one is too far gone from God's love. God, and we want to worship you for that. Amen.
yes, yes. Amen. That's just a foretaste of what's going to happen 3 weeks from now. So get excited as we baptize people up here on stage that are going to publicly proclaim their faith to you. So get excited about that. If you're interested, come talk to me. As Paul said about Jesus, he said, proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And so be a church that always remembers the death of Christ, that proclaims the death and resurrection of Christ, and also remembers that he's coming again, so that we are a church that looks forward to the future when he will make all things right. And so go in peace remembering Jesus Christ this week.